Reading this evening from the book of Exodus, chapter 27, and from the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3. Book of Exodus, chapter 27. Let's hear God's word. You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with bronze. Also you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its firepans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. You shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. The poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. You shall make it hollow with boards, as it was shown you on the mountain, so shall they make it. You shall also make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side there shall be hangings, for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their bands shall be silver. Likewise along the length of the north side there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, with its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks of the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets. The width of the court on the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings on one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets, and on the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. For the gate of the court there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. All the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 cubits throughout, and the height 5 cubits made of fine woven linen and its sockets of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for all its service, all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. And then from the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us tonight. Turn again to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16, the closing paragraph from verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, we've our studies in this part of the gospel has been interrupted over the Christmas period, and we've taken some time going through this last paragraph, and I thought I'd sort of summarize it tonight before moving on, Lord willing, next week. In any form of teaching, it's almost always true that occasionally the teacher and the learners reach an important point at which the teacher will point out something very significant and then will move on to really emphasize certain implications that come out from that, important things that arise from the teaching, and then certain important inferences that you draw from that teaching. And we find that very pattern in the teaching of Jesus here in Matthew 16. It's a little unfortunate that for a variety of reasons, our thinking about the content of the chapter has been broken up over the past several months. So I want us then to just refresh our memories before coming to these final verses then. What the Lord Jesus has been doing here is opening up three particular areas of truth about himself, and then correspondingly about ourselves. The first deals with the question, who is Jesus really? Who is this Jesus who called these disciples to follow him? And you remember how Peter responded to that question with that astonishing revelation that given to him by God the Father, "You are the Christ, the Messiah," he says, "the Son of the living God." And then Jesus begins to reveal to them not just who he is, but why he came. And he tells them that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. But Peter could not, and Peter would not, accept that truth about Jesus. Had he really come for that? And Peter says there in verse 22, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But then we come to the third matter from verse 24, where the issue is not who is Jesus or why he has come, but what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, what it means to follow him. What does discipleship really involve? Being a Christian, what does that involve? And in terms that are both blunt and startling, and very difficult to hear, Jesus says to them, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So there is a must in the way in which the Saviour was going to live and die. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer and die. But in verse 24, there's another must, the must of discipleship. We must take up the cross, denying ourselves and following him. That's what a disciple must do. Now, one thing that no one who ever reads the Gospels could ever say is that Jesus obscured the true cost of discipleship in order to win followers. You know how easily and how often that can happen in so many areas of life. In sales, for example, in which someone might sell you a certain product. It might be cutting-edge technology, it could be a financial service or whatever, and they really go to town, and they're really selling on the basis of all the benefits that'll come your way, all the things you should be interested in when it comes to that product or that service. But they keep the ongoing costs hidden from you. They don't tell the prospective purchaser what the fees, what the charges will be to keep it all going once you've bought it in the first place. They hide the true cost. And over the past decade or so, you'll know from all the adverts and the unsolicited phone calls that you've had about the scandals that have arisen over that kind of selling that has gone on, where people have been sold things on the basis of the great benefits you'll reap, but they haven't told you about the costs, what you're actually going to be paying for all those things. And there are companies and banks and so on and businesses that have had to repay millions and millions to people in compensation for that mis-selling practice. But when it comes to the calling of disciples, men and women, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into his school as disciples, he never hides the cost. There's never any small print with him. He never hides the potential demands that will be laid upon you as a disciple when you come to follow Jesus. In fact, you might think that Jesus is very deliberately trying to put people off from following him. You'd think he wouldn't want or doesn't want a disciple to follow him. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He makes the cost of discipleship painfully clear to us. Of course, he also gives us many and great incentives and encouragements also. He says there, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. So there's also incentive that's laid before us to be disciples. And this passage really is made up then of these two things. First, the description of the demands of discipleship, and then an encouragement, an incentive from the Lord Jesus to follow him, to become a disciple, to take up the cross and to deny ourselves. Look at the description in verse 24. It's made up of three things. If any man would come after me, he says, he must firstly deny himself. Secondly, he has to take up his cross. Thirdly, he must follow me. Now, those are not really three separate, distinct descriptions of living the Christian life. They're not three matters to be attended to at different stages, at different times in your life. They're really three descriptions of the same truth, three descriptions of the same action. And each of the descriptions actually interprets the other, which I hope we'll see as we go through them now. Jesus says in the first place, discipleship means self-denial. But what does that mean? It's an important question to ask, isn't it? Because it's an area in which there can be a great deal of misunderstanding. Self-denial is not the sort of thing that people are practicing at the time of Lent, when religious people will often give up all kinds of things that they regard as pleasures that otherwise they enjoy through the rest of the year, and they think, well, this is self-denial. But when Jesus speaks about self-denial, he's not talking about giving up chocolate and various other things, or anything of that kind for that matter. But it's actually to give up an entire way of life. It's to give up living for yourself and instead to live for him, for Jesus Christ. It's what Paul was speaking of when he explained the reason for the death of Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, "And he died for all, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us." That's what self-denial means. It is to so live that we're always turning away from the idolatry of a self-centered life to live for Christ. That's what self-denial is. It's not the same as self-hatred. It's not the same as self-loathing. Many today, living as we are in the wake of the disintegration of family life in the West, predominantly, are living with a deep sense of worthlessness, a very low self-esteem, destructively low self-esteem. Of course, others have an extremely high sense of self-esteem, which is equally in need of attention, which can be equally destructive. But as awful as it is to have to deal with such things, it's very disturbing to meet people who have this desolatingly low sense of self-esteem. Some even suggest that springs from the Christian teaching of self-denial, of cross-bearing and so on. But it's surprising that so many are troubled by such chronic low self-esteem. They've grown up to be told that from infancy they are simply superior animals, the naked ape, the highest form of mammal life on the earth, or worse, that we're no more advanced than some advanced chemical machine destined to simply respond to various stimuli in a very predictable way. And there's many, many people who think like that about themselves. From childhood onwards, so much that people meet in society seems to be almost calculated to demean their value as a human being and to undermine a healthy view of personhood, what you are as a human being in the world. And it's interesting to notice the reaction that many have had against that as people inside the church and elsewhere have sought to engender into people a new kind of self-love and self-esteem in people. They see it as the antidote to this problem of chronic low self-esteem that people are suffering from. And that whole movement has become a major industry, particularly in North America and among Christian publishing houses in the North of America. It is the basis of a huge proportion of Christian publishing. At Christmas now, Benjamin, for a bit of a joke, bought Howell a board game, Joel Osteen, Your Best Life Now, a board game. And part of the game involved a mirror, looking in the mirror and for 20 seconds saying something wonderful about yourself. And you work through this board game and you're laughing at the start, but then it becomes more and more disturbing as you realise it's got nothing to say to us about God and nothing to say to us about men made in the image of God. It's all about building up self-esteem. It's a very disturbing thing. As I say, it was funny, but it became very sad because you realize that there is not one biblical truth being taught or elucidated by it. It's just one unrelenting series of questions and actions designed to boost the ego, to love yourself, to be always looking in the mirror. And the great underlying truth it's designed to convey is that it's impossible to love God if you don't love yourself. Well, that isn't biblical doctrine at all. The Bible rather puts the very opposite to us by telling us that we are to love God and to love our neighbour as we love ourselves, because self-love is very much native to us. We each know just how to do that. It is so characteristic to us as creatures, isn't it, as fallen human beings, to love ourselves. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 that we read a little earlier, remember there how Paul catalogues sin and its effect and what it's brought into the world. And the very first thing that it mentions is that sin makes people lovers of themselves. And the only two places where these extremes are dealt with, that is the extreme of a destructively low self-esteem and an inflated self-esteem, the only place where those extremes are dealt with effectively is at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus says, take up the cross, he's not introducing at that point a new idea, but he's unfolding what taking up the cross meant for him. And when I come to the cross of Jesus Christ, I discover that the eternal God has given up his only Son, delivered him up to such an appalling death, to bear the judgment of God against me and my sins in his own body, and that he did that for me. He did that for me. And if then God sets such value upon my soul, how can I then ever think of myself as worthless? What is my worth? My worth is what I am worth to God. And such is my worth and value to God that Christ died for me. So if you suffer from low self-esteem, what you need is not to take yourself to a mirror and to tell yourself how wonderful you are and how you've been getting better and better every day. Imagine the mirror speaking back to you and saying, oh, please. No, you see, what you have to do is daily go to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, oh God, if this is the value that you have set on my soul, and I see that my worth to you is such that you have given such a price for my soul and given such a glorious status to me as a son, help me to think in the right way about myself. And then the opposite, if you're troubled by an inflated ego and very high self-esteem, then again it's to the cross that you have to go to answer that, so that it might restore to you a true sense of reality. That place that Paul speaks of in Romans 12, when he says, I'm not to think of myself more highly than I ought. In other words, I'm to see myself for what I am in the light of the cross. And again, it's at the cross that I learn these things. Because what is my status? What kind of person am I? I'm the sort of person that the Son of God must die for, if I'm to be redeemed, because I can't do it myself. It's the cross, and it's the cross that teaches me about Jesus' attitude to self, because it is simply a matter, you see, of being like him. What does it mean to deny myself? Very simply, it means that I follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the same path that he walked, which was always living a life of self-sacrifice rather than a life of self-indulgence. That I live a life of self-giving to God rather than a life of self-interest for my own sake. That's what it is to deny myself and to take up the cross. Denying myself and taking up the cross means refusing to make my own pleasure the chief aim and pursuit of my life, and my own will the law of my life. That's what it is. To take up the cross, to deny myself, means refusing to take and make pleasure, my pleasure, the pursuit of my life, and my will the law of my life. So when you take up the cross, it's not some irritant that I suffer in daily life, but it is to no longer live for myself, but for God. That's what self-denial is, which is what following Jesus means. Following him to Gethsemane, where Jesus says, "Not my will, but your will be done." These are the things that lie at the very heart of Christian discipleship. It's not self-denial for its own sake, but it is denying myself in order that I might live for Christ. Then what about the other side of this whole thing? What incentive does Jesus give for me to live in this way? He gives two incentives. The first is there in verse 25 and 26. He says, "Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In other words, I hand over my life. And evidently this is a great paradox. I hand over my life to Jesus Christ. I say farewell to a self-centered, self-interested way of life. And handing over my life to Jesus Christ, I find it. But holding on to my life for myself, living life with myself at the center of it, that's the way to lose it. Now, that's not naturally how we will think. Quite naturally, we think that the way to hold on to our life is to, as it were, curl up around ourselves so that myself is right there at the center and I live to mollycoddle and to pamper myself, and then to give away my life, to lose my life, to hand it over to Jesus Christ, as he says here, is to lose my life. But you know, there's a principle that we find running right through the Bible. It comes out in all kinds of ways, and it's the principle of sowing and reaping. We see it in nature around us. We recognize the principle there. You hold a seed in your hand. Now, how are you to gain a profit from this seed? How do you multiply this seed? You throw it away. You cast it away from you. You cast it into the soil. Now, if you're unaware of this principle of sowing and reaping, you would think that a man throwing seed onto the ground means he's throwing it away. And that is, you see, the basic lie of life that the devil sells to people. Okay, become a Christian then. Go on, throw your life away if you want to. Isn't that how people think? Ministers and missionaries have heard that said to them over the years. Perhaps they've studied for years and years through school, through university. They've gained their qualifications, their professional qualifications, and there they are on the threshold of a lucrative career, and then they throw it all away to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the world would say. People say they've thrown it away. They've just thrown their life away now. Well, the world says, there they are throwing their life away. And at the same time, the Lord is saying, I'm sowing. I am sowing. If you want to lose your life, well, then you just hold on to it. And you will find that it'll rot away in your grasp, and you will lose it. Finally, he says there's another incentive. To live like this is gain, says Jesus. And to live like this is wisdom, says Jesus, not folly. And then verse 27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, there are numerous different ways in which people have interpreted these verses, these final verses, and I suspect that they are referring to God's grace reaching to the Gentiles at Pentecost and the growth of the church when these disciples of Jesus, who gave up themselves to following him, taking up the cross, that they observed the coming of the kingdom. I believe that's really what the passage is about. But however we understand it, it's evident, isn't it, that the Lord Jesus is pointing to the end of the age when he says the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And evidently this is one of the great incentives that the scriptures lay before us. The fact that there is to come a day when all that seems so real and solid in this world is going to pass away. And then we will discover where true reality lies, as God in Jesus Christ comes again, and we'll discover the kind of life that really tells for eternity. Jesus says it'll be the life that has been gladly given away to Jesus. Now, it's the height of folly not to be preparing for that day. It's going to be a day of reckoning, a day of examination, a day of giving an account of ourselves to God. Imagine you work your way through university and you're doing a degree course, and every day you put out of your mind the fact that there are finals coming. There's a final examination to come. Imagine going through university and saying, oh, I've only got one life to live. I'm just going to live one day at a time. I'm living for today. I'm not bothered about what's going to be happening in weeks and months' time. I don't have to think about that now. Well, there's a day to come when Jesus will return in glory, a universal day. And on that day, he will examine every man, every woman, every boy, every girl. He will scrutinize the way we live our lives. He will look at and examine what we have lived for. Are you preparing for that day? Are you prepared for that day? Is that matter settled for you? Are you living for things that on that day are just going to shrivel up and blow away like dust? Or are you living for Jesus Christ, the kind of life that one day will be crowned with glory? So I'm urging you, be wise now. Don't you give anything in exchange for your soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for a faithful Saviour, for a Saviour who speaks truth to us, even when truth is uncomfortable and unpalatable and undesirable. We thank you for a Saviour who reminds us that we have a soul and that the soul can be lost. We thank you that we have a Saviour who shows us how our souls can be won, gained, kept for eternity. Help us to hear his voice and to hear him obediently, that we too might take up the cross day by day and follow him. Amen.